Good evening, everyone. We're doing Parshas Vayishlach. As usual, we'll try to run through the Parsha and then review it with them. Yaakov sends messengers, as we left off last week. He's coming back to the land of Israel. When he left, some 20 years ago, his brother was ready to kill him. And now he's on his way back, and he's sending word to his brother. And he tells them, go tell him that I've been detained, and I've come, and I want to find favor in your eyes. And they come back, and they tell Yaakov, guess what, he's on his way with 400 men. Now, if all he wants to do is tell you hello, he doesn't need 400 men, right? So if he's coming with 400 men, seems like he has sinister intent. Yaakov's very worried. He divides his everyone. He starts praying, and he asks God to save him. And he prepares a gift, a series of gifts. He prepares his servants, one group, another group, series of groups, and that each one's distance from the other, and each one is going to come with a gift to Esav. And that night, he decides he's going to cross a certain crossing. Why he waited till night? And turns out that he's left alone after he's crossed everyone over. Some man shows up, doesn't say who the man is. They're fighting all night long. And then the man wounds him. And Yaakov asks him for a blessing. First time he met this man, what's he asking him for a blessing for? And the man changes his name. He says, what's your name? So a man who didn't know Yaakov's name started a fight with him. And Yaakov wants a blessing from this man. And the man changes his name to Yisrael. And he blesses him. And Yaakov names the place Pinuel. I faced off with El, with a powerful one. And I made it out alive. He's limping. And as a result, we don't need the Gid Anoshe. That's the Sinu which he was able to wound. And Yaakov looks up, and Esav's coming. What happened to all the parties Yaakov sent ahead? The sun's rising, and he sees his brother with 400 men.
What means Peniel? El is a god.
El is a force.
A force.
It could be God. It could be any other force. So he quickly divides up the family. He goes before them. He bows down 7 times till he reaches Esav. Esav runs to him. He hugs him. He kisses him. They both cry. And Esav sees he's got wives and kids. He says, who are all these? And he says, these are the kids that God gave me. All the wives come and bow. All the kids come and bow. And Esav asks him, what were all those parties I met on the way? And Yaakov says, those were gifts. Please take them. Esav says, no, I have so much. And Yaakov says, yeah, but I have all I need. You take it. And Esav says, let's travel together. You'll come into the land of Israel with me. I'm a governor here. I have respect. And Yaakov says, don't worry. When I get to Seir, you'll give me that honor. Right now, let me go at the pace that the kids and the women and the children and the cattle, they need. And Esav travels off. And Yaakov travels his own way. Esav offers to leave some of his men to accompany Yaakov. And Yaakov says, no thanks. Yaakov comes to Shechem. And this is the last point at which Yaakov is going to be whole. Because his daughter Dinah goes out and she's taken forcibly by the prince of the land whose name is also Shechem. And he takes her forcibly and lives with her forcibly. And he decides he's not letting her go. And then he tells his father, I want you to acquire her for me. And Yaakov hears what happened. He waits till his sons come back from the field. And now Hamor, the king, comes to talk to Yaakov. His sons have come. And figure his sons are 12, 13. And when the king of the land comes to talk, so the old father, 80 some odd years old, 80, 90, he's not doing the talking. You have 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 11-year-olds, they're talking to the king. The father's out of the picture. Huh? Oh, that's for when we review it with Deb. And Hamor tells them, you know, my son Shechem, he really wants your daughter. Give her over for him, to him to be a wife. Does he acknowledge what happened? Does he not? Does he make believe like nothing happened yet? He says, look, we'll become one big happy family. And Shechem tells them, look, ask me for a lot of gifts. I'll give you guys what you want. Give me the girl. Yaakov's sons tell him, fine, we have a problem here. We're all circumcised and you aren't. By us, when we want to say someone's a derelict, we say you are el, you uncircumcised one. That's a word we use as a shame. Now, we all have to be equal if we're going to be one people. We can't bring back our arla. We can't bring back our foreskin. So you guys have to take yours off if we're going to be one. And they assume that the people won't agree, and then they'll say, okay, you don't agree, give them back. But to their surprise, Shechem goes around and he's a politician. So he convinces everyone. And it takes them 3 days, but after 3 days, the whole city is circumcised, and now they're stuck. So initially they thought, if that happens, we'll go in and take her. They won't be able to put up a fight. But Shimon and Levi, they're going to avenge what happened. They come in and kill the whole city. They kill all the men. And they take Dinah, and Yaakov tells them, you've destroyed me. Now we're all in danger. And we're going to discuss the wars that ensued. And they answer him, what is it? We're going to let our sister be made into Zona. And God tells Yaakov, go up and fill your promises. Yaakov goes to Beit El, tells the people, remove all the stuff you took, all the loot, all the idols, all the stuff that was near idols, the clothing that had pictures of idols, anything that's connected to idols, remove. They go to Beit El, and they establish a Mizbeach, as Yaakov promised God he would do upon his return. And we have a recording that Rivka's wet nurse passed away. Why is that of any importance? God appears to Yaakov and changes his name to Yisrael. Yaakov establishes the Matseva as he had promised he would do in the beginning of last week's parsha. And he establishes that place in Beit El as a place of worship to Hashem. They travel, and in traveling, Rachel starts giving birth. She has complications in childbirth, and she names the child Son of My Sorrow, and Yaakov doesn't want to change from the wife name his wife gave, so he makes a small alteration. He calls him Benjamin, Son of My Strength, Son of My Right Hand. Rachel passes away, and they bury her on the road, unclear whether in Israel, out of Israel. And then we have a recording of a story that's unclear. Reuven did something improper with Rachel's maid, who was also Yaakov's secondary wife, Bilhah. And the pasuk automatically tells us, but all of Yaakov's children were worthy of being called tribes, and Yaakov's firstborn is still Reuven. He goes back, he lives with his father Yitzchak, and Yitzchak passes away, and then we have a recording of Esav's offspring and Esav's kings. And with that, we end the parsha. So now let's review it and try to understand a little bit more depth, see what's going on.
The grave of Deborah, right? The grave of Rachel.
Let's discuss it when we get there. So let's start in last week's parsha. We have the grandfather. He's been involved in the children's chinuch. His name is Lavan. And every time he gives the children a candy, so he tells them, make a bracha. Say, blessed are you, the idol Trophim, for giving me this candy. And Yaakov has this snake in the midst of his chinuch called Lavan. And every time, Lavan's sticking in something about his idols. So when they leave Lavan, Rachel says, I have to get a message through to all the children. And she takes the Trophim, and she knows her father's going to come chasing after them. And she hides the Trophim. And now, Lavan comes flying after them. And he's yelling, where am I? Where's my God? So Yaakov says, search. We don't have your God. We didn't take anything. After everything you've stolen from me, Yaakov ultimately tells him, I would have a right to take anything I could get my hands on. And I took nothing from you. And Yaakov tells him, you look. So now Lavan starts going through all their diapers and all their laundry and all their belongings, and the grandchildren are starting to talk. So one turns to the other and says, "Psst, what's grandpa doing?" So he says, "Oh, he's looking for his God." So that one starts laughing. "Really? He's looking for his God? Some God, huh?" And the kids are joking. Rachel achieved what she wanted. The kids are not going to respect that God that much. And Lavan's searching and he's fuming. "Where's my God?" And the children will see this. All the Einiklach, all the grandchildren. The message has been driven home. But Lavan came ready to kill. Lavan's a swindler. In the same sentence he could say, "Yesh le'el yodila sosim achem ra. I'm ready to hurt you guys." And at the same time, he says, "You know, if you only would have told me you were leaving, I would have made such a party for you." Which one, Lavan? If you're in it for us, then you want good. If you're against us, then you want bad. How do you dance on both sides? But for Lavan, that's not a contradiction. And Yaakov makes it out of the teeth of Lavan, and now he's facing Esav. Now, when Yaakov left Lavan, God promised him, "Go back home, I'll be with you." And when Yaakov left the land of Israel, God told him, "Go to Lavan, things will be well, I'll be with you, and you'll come back here." And now, Yaakov is about to face his brother Esav, and he's worried. And the question is, why are you worried? God promised you twice that everything's going to be okay. Yaakov's worried, firstly, because God promised him that he would be okay. When he was going to Lavan, he was going alone. He was coming with a stick. He didn't have family. God told him, "You will make it back okay." He has a guarantee he's not going to die. But what about his children? What about his wife? And that's what he tells God. "I'm scared of Esav. Maybe he'll wipe out the whole camp. God, I know sometimes you bring a Holocaust to the world. And sometimes the Jewish people have to be resurrected. There's a remnant, someone's left, and we have to start from scratch. And I have no guarantee. Even though you promised me everything will be good," I don't know what the godly explanation of the words "good" are. And that's one lesson which we have to learn from Yaakov. Sometimes people dare say, "God wouldn't do that to me." And that's not the way a Jew is supposed to look at things. The way we view things is we say, we don't know God's decisions. Even when God clearly tells a person, "Things will be good, go ahead, everything will be fine." A great tzaddik like Yaakov says, "I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means that things will be good. Maybe be good means I'll start the Jewish people from scratch. I don't want my whole family to die." So Yaakov's worried. Ordinarily, when God gives a prophecy for good, so then God maintains that prophecy. A prophecy for bad, then God says, if the people will repent, so I'll make it good. I don't have to stick to a bad prophecy, a prophecy for bad. But that's only so if the prophet is given that prophecy to tell over the prophecy. Because we have to have a way of gauging whether a prophet is telling the truth or not. So God says, these are the rules of the game. If I say something good, I'll never renege on it, even if the people sin. If I say something bad, so then maybe they'll become better and I'll go back on it. But that's only so with the prophecy that's given over, that the prophet tells over. These prophecies were private prophecies. God told Yaakov, "This is what's going to be." And Yaakov came and told the wives, "Okay, God told me this, I'm going." But God didn't give him prophecy to tell over. So now Yaakov's worried. Maybe I sinned. We know, gamanosh la tzadik lo tov. If a tzadik has a wicked person in his neighborhood and he curses him, and because of his curse the man drops dead, that's not good for the tzadik. Gamanosh la tzadik lo tov. It's not good for a tzadik even punishing the wicked. That's not good for him. A tzadik has to always strive to be a source of blessing to the world, not to be the source of punishment. Yaakov Avinu, ultimately, with his words, caused the death of Rachel. Yaakov Avinu, when he's coming into the land of Israel, says, "Maybe I did something and I don't know about it." And this is supposed to teach all of us how we're supposed to view our merits and demerits. We tend to feel confident. And we see that Yaakov knew full well that as much as he tries, he can't know what he's done wrong. We don't know. So Yaakov's scared. God promised me, but maybe I haven't lived up to my end of the deal. I've tried, but that doesn't mean I've been successful. Our parsha teaches us how Hashem ultimately protects His servant, protects Yaakov. And by the same token, it teaches us how Yaakov wasn't confident in the promise that he was personally given by God. He still did his shtudlut. He said, I have to do my best. I don't know how it's going to work. And our parsha is an allusion to future generations as to how to deal with external forces that don't have our best interest in mind, to put it mildly. Chazal tell us, the Medrash says, Rabbi Yanai, when he would go up to deal with the Roman Empire, he'd sit and review Parshas Vayishlach. And he'd learn from the way Yaakov dealt with Esav, he'd learn how you're supposed to deal with the Roman Empire. So when they'd offer him, we'll send some Roman soldiers with you to accompany you, he'd remember, Yaakov wouldn't take any accompaniment from Esav and he'd refuse. One time he went to the Roman Empire and he didn't get a chance to chazer. So he didn't get a chance to review. So he was going for some mission on behalf of the Jewish people and they offered him, let us send along some men with you, and he forgot to refuse. And by the time he got to Akko, he was basically left with the shirt on his back. He lost everything. We have a tradition that this parsha is called the Parsha of Golos. This parsha teaches us how to contend with the external forces that have interest in harming us. And whenever we're going to have to face such situations, so the rabbis would always review this parsha. Yaakov is en route to his father, who's in the south of Israel, and he has to pass by Esav. And he is concerned that Esav will hear that he's passing. So he sends messengers to Esav. One understanding is that Yaakov erred, and Yaakov kept quiet. Over 20 years have passed. Esav was minding his own business. When Yaakov sent word, so he got them riled up. And this is an allusion to what happened in our own history, that the kings of the Second Temple brought the Roman Empire in. We invited them to make a treaty to settle disputes within our empire. And we initiated the treaties with them, which ultimately brought about our own destruction. Yaakov... Okay. Yaakov sends his messengers, and throughout our parsha, he is going to treat Esav with a lot of honor. The ancient custom was that the firstborn, the Bechor, got honor like the father got honor. And Yaakov is trying to indicate to Esav, you're still the Bechor. Even though I got the blessing, you sold it to me, I'm giving you the honor as though you're the Bechor. And that's why he sends word respectably to him, I'm coming into the land of Israel, I want to find favor in your eyes. And he's going to call Esav 8 times, Adoni, my master. And God in heaven said, I said, V'rav yavot zair, that the younger one is going to be overpowering the older one. And you're calling him my master. As a punishment, Esav was given what the parsha records at the end of the parsha, that 8 kings were established in Edom before we had one. God said, if you're putting him up, so I'll put him up. Yaakov hears he's coming with 400 men. And when Yaakov sent his messengers to Esav, Esav wasn't willing to talk to them. All he did was, oh, Yaakov's coming. He started gathering his men to go greet Yaakov. One of the traits that we find by Esav, and this is a trait that the Navi says, is ve'evrato shema ranetzach. His anger was consistent. He was always angry. Once you wronged him once, he was never willing to let it go. Yaakov did something that he held was wrong, so 20 years later he's still holding it against Yaakov. The messengers come back to Yaakov and they say, we got the Esav, but we have nothing to report. He wouldn't talk to us. And Yaakov is scared. Yaakov is scared because Esav has had 20 years of doing Kibbut Av Va'Em, which Yaakov didn't. And Yaakov's going to pay a price for this later in his life. But Yaakov's scared. Maybe this is going to come to haunt him now. Yaakov is scared. Esav has been in the land of Israel. He's had the schus of Eretz Yisrael for 20 years while Yaakov was in Chutzartz. So Esav is scared. So Yaakov is scared. Vayetzalo. And Yaakov is bothered that he's scared. He's scared, and he feels that he's wrong for being scared, so he's vayetzalo. He's even more perturbed by the fact that he's scared. Yaakov is bothered because he knows that when he left the land of Israel, the wound was fresh, and Esav said, I won't harm Yaakov so long as my father's alive. And now Yaakov hears that Esav's en route with 400 men, so Yaakov says, wait a second. He wouldn't be doing this if my father's still alive. Must be my father's died. So now Yaakov's, his whole foundation is shaken. He's worried. Wait a second. If Esav's willing to attack me, so maybe my father's not around either. Yaakov divides his camp, and from here the Torah teaches us that a person shouldn't put all his money in one place. Don't bet all your money on one horse. Don't put all your money into one stock. A person shouldn't put all investments in one place. Person shouldn't try for one girl so much. You try, it works good. Doesn't work, okay. There are other girls in the world. In life, we have to know that there are many areas where one can have a yeshua, and one can't bank just on one. One has to be open to having the yeshua come from different areas. So Yaakov splits the camp, and the same thing Ovadia does when he hides the prophets in the days of Eliyahu and Ahav and Izebel. He hides them in two different caves. You can never be sure what's going to succeed. And our sages taught us, if a person was married and had children when he was young, he should get married and have children when he's old. If a person taught students when he was young, he should teach students when he's old. The person can't say, well, I already have tens of thousands of students, I've done my share. One never knows which one's going to be successful, and if they're both successful, even better. Rabbi Akiva, all the thousands, tens of thousands of students he had, they all perished, the last five. The five he taught at the end of his days, they're the ones that kept the oral law around. You never know. So a person has to try to continue moving forward and diversify his investments. Yaakov Avinu sets up his family and he tells them, wear your armor, wear your swords under your cloaks, and wear your beautiful clothing on the outside. So they're wearing their Shabbos clothes. It looks like they're coming to greet Esav. And underneath they have their swords, their bows, their arrows. They're ready for war. But on the outside they have to show themselves. They're coming to honor Esav. But they don't know how he's going to greet them. So they have to be prepared for war. And this really, the fact that Yaakov prepares himself with three things. Yaakov knew that some of them might get killed, but all of them will not. The camp that remains will make it out. Someone will make it out alive. We never know who, we never know how much. There was a Jew who made it out of the camps. And he told me that for the first few months, he thought he was the only Jew left. He said, I knew God wouldn't let all the Jews be wiped out. But I didn't know if there was anyone left but me. We never know how many will be left. We know someone's going to be left. God promises us the Jewish people as an entirety will not be wiped out. But does that mean that the majority will not be wiped out? Not at all. So Yaakov splits the camps and he says, someone's going to make it out alive from here. And this is an allusion to future generations, that when there's a decree by one king, so God makes it so that even if one king of Esav makes a decree against the Jewish people, we can find refuge in another country, in another city, we could run away. So that's what Yaakov was alluding to. Then in life we have to know, I always say, a Jew always has to have a current passport. And I always tell this to guys when they're considering gear. You never know. Today things look sweet. Do we know what will be tomorrow? We don't know what will be here in the state of Israel. We don't know what will be in the United States. We don't know. Yes. Things can change very quickly.
It's the history of the Jewish people.
It's the history of the Jewish people. That's why I wouldn't encourage anyone to join. And I tell guys this. They're not so happy with me, but I always say this. You know what? I don't know if I had the choice what I would choose. It's not safe.
Are you serious about it, or are you just putting
the juice? I'm serious. Have you found me to be less than serious in anything else? And anyways, my duty is to be serious.
Well, you know what I mean. When we've been on the other side of the track, so we know what was there. So this being our choice, we know what we've been dealing with the whole time.
I'd argue with you, but now's not the time. I think that if a person really reads history, it's a very scary step to take. Today things look sweet and dandy here, but we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And you know what? Even today, when Jews go to other places, there is anti-Semitism. Even here, there's anti-Semitism. Yeah. David, I know you're suffering. I'm sorry, but you're outvoted. Everyone here wants the heat. What can I do?
I'll
you want? Take a vote again. We'll see.
No.
So maybe we could lower the heat. David, so climb on a chair.
No, once it gets cold again, we'll turn it back on.
Fine.
Okay, back to the parasha. Yaakov Avinu, Yaakov says, Katonti, I'm small. You've done so much kindness for me. I'm small. Everything you promised me you've kept so far. I don't deserve it. We have to learn from Yaakov. Yaakov had every reason to think, I'm good. What should God have against me? Look at what I've done for God, so to speak. That's the way most people think. And Yaakov Avinu teaches us that a true tzaddik values what he receives more than what he gives. And by the way, this is one of the keys to happiness. One of the keys to happiness is hakarat hatov, recognizing what I'm getting. We tend to focus on what I'm giving, and that's one of the impediments to happiness. True tzaddikim are focused on what they're receiving. They have true hakarat hatov. They know how to say thank you. They know how to show real appreciation. If I would really appreciate what I have, then I'd be a very happy person. And I tell you, case in point, people ask me how my son's doing. So I tell them, Baruch Hashem, he's breathing. Baruch Hashem, he's home. And people look at me like, yeah. And you know, if you would have asked me a year ago, I wouldn't have either thought to appreciate it. But after you have a son that's in the hospital and he's being given oxygen all the time, suddenly you say, wait a second, he's breathing, Baruch Hashem. He's breathing, it's a big thing. He's home. People looking like, why? What's the big deal that he's home? We've had a few months he wasn't home. You don't appreciate things, or we should appreciate things. So Yaakov Avinu has appreciation. So he can say, God, you've done so much for me. We just read in last week's parasha, this man's been working in the desert in the middle of the winter. He's been frostbitten, and he's been swindled time and again. He has to contend with this kind of father-in-law. Here, you know what most people would say? God, why'd you do this to me? This is the father-in-law I have to live with? And Yaakov doesn't do that. Not only that, he respects him. When it comes time to collect stones to make the treaty, he calls all the other people and he says, let's collect the stones. But Lavan, he doesn't ask him to do a thing. He has respect for Lavan. It's his father-in-law. He treats him with respect. Most people, if they had a father-in-law who tried to swindle them out of their money, went against the deal, they'd come yelling, what do you mean? He's not sticking to his word. What do I have to be a friar? Right? The man's going against his word. Not Yaakov Avinu. He tells Lavan, look, you're looking for a trick here because you chased after me and you didn't find your God. So if you came here, it must be you have another trick up your sleeve. Well, enough is enough. You should know that I had every right to take things from you and I didn't. But you have no right to take anything else from me. So he puts Lavan in his place. But we find that Yaakov treats him with respect. And now when Yaakov's faced with turning to God and God's promise, he says, God, I know I don't have any rights. I know I've been minimized by all the good that you've showered upon me until now. Yaakov Avinu tells his servants, maintain a distance between the groups. Each group is going to have its cattle that you're bringing as a gift. Maintain a distance. our sages say that this was an allusion to our future. That Yaakov Avinu turned to God and he said, God, if you're going to bring troubles on the Jewish people, don't bring them back to back. Maintain a distance. Give them breathing room. Let them recover from one before the next one hits. If they're going to have heavy taxes, so separate between the different decrees that are placed upon my offsprings. Yaakov Avinu matches up the male and female animals differently. He knows exactly how many females each male can have. And from here we see that there are different responsibilities between men depending on their jobs. Different animals work a different amount, so they have different responsibilities, how many female animals they're going to impregnate. By the same token, a man, depending on what his work is, he has a responsibility, how many times a week he's supposed to be with his wife. We view it as a mitzvah. Just like, not view it, the Torah makes it a mitzvah. We know that putting a mezuzah on the doorpost is a mitzvah, wearing tzitzis is a mitzvah, putting tefillin is a mitzvah. Well, being with one's wife is also a mitzvah. Sometimes it's difficult for us to recognize because it's something that God made us have a natural inclination toward, but it is a mitzvah. So that mitzvah is defined by Chazal. Depending on how often a person is home, how much time a person has on his hands, will define how much he owes his wife, how many times a week to be with her. Now again, that's a minimum, it's not a maximum. Then what?
For example, if you it's a dream in the shop for Ruben Panu, isn't it? So if you are a tradesman who is always gambling, you're only allowed to...
That's why I said it's a minimum, it's not a maximum. You're allowed as much as you want. You must do a minimum of this number. And let me tell you something, when the Gemara says that a person who has an easy job and he's home every night, so he has a responsibility to be with his wife every night, no normal person is going to want to be with his wife every night. What the halacha is telling us is that a husband has a responsibility to give his wife the feeling that she's cherished. And a wife that sees her husband having so much free time every night at home, and when he has that free time, he's not focused on her, he's not giving her part of that attention, a substantial amount of that attention, then she doesn't feel loved. The idea with Chazal defining the times, the amount of times the person is responsible to do it, is twofold. Firstly, it defines for us what's his responsibility as far as making her feel cherished. So Chazal said, if he's home only once a month or twice a month, she's not expecting that he's going to do more than that. He's not around. She's not expecting he should stop his job and travel all the way back. That's not what she's expecting. But if he's home every night and he has free time, so then she's saying, wait a second, you have free time. Why aren't you interested in me? So his responsibility is to give her that message, but it's also a definition. The second aspect of it is it's a definition of the mitzvah of pru urvu. We know the Torah says one has a responsibility to bring children to the world. Well, it's not in our hands. We can try, but we don't know when we're going to merit to have children. So how often does one have to try? What's called correct ishtadlus to bring a child to the world? So our sages said, when you marry a woman that can have children, and then every person is mekayim his ona, his responsibility those times, so then that's the minimum that we say he's fulfilled the minimum responsibility to try and bring children to the world. He may do more. His responsibility, the minimum, is that. Now again, we're skipping over many halachas. The halacha says, for example, when a husband departs from his wife, so she's also expecting, you're not going to be with me for a while, that before he departs, he's going to spend time with her. When a husband comes back from a long trip, he also has a mitzvah d'oraisa to be with his wife. There are other times. These are the general times. There are other times which the halacha says a husband has a mitzvah to say d'oraisa to be with his wife, unless she says, go, watch the football game, I'm not interested. I want to go ice skating tonight. If she says she's not interested, then he doesn't have, then they could forgo it. The idea is that this is the minimum that without her saying anything, he owes her. Minimum, not maximum, assuming she wants it. But back to our parsha. Yaakov tells the servants, he says, when you bring the gifts, so tell Esav that this is a gift that I want to redeem my soul in front of him. Just like when you come to a king, you bring him a special gift, tell him he's my master and I want to redeem my soul, so I'm sending him this gift. And that night, Yaakov's prepared. He doesn't go to sleep in his tent. He sleeps with his men. He's ready for war. Yaakov Avinu starts carrying everyone over Ma'avar Yabok that night. And Yaakov Avinu finds himself, Vayivatel Yaakov, only Yaakov remained, Livado. He was there for his bad, for his oil press. Yaakov used to also press oils, press oil, and after you press oil, you have to store it in something, you store it in earthenware vessels. So Vayivatel Yaakov, Yaakov remained alone, Livado, for the vessels he needed for his oil press, the earthenware vessels. They're not expensive. But when a person is meticulous about not taking from other people, when a person is meticulous about being honest and paying every amount of taxes he owes and not doing something that's even slightly improper, then suddenly every penny counts. One of the reasons that every penny doesn't count by us is because easy come, easy go. There used to be a pushka in one of the yeshivas in Europe, a vessel with change, for people to get change. If you had a 20, you'd break it into a 10 and 2 fives, or a 10 and 10 singles. And everyone knew there were 100, we'll call it 100 shekel in that box. One day the Mashgiach bangs on the Beis Medrash, in the center of the Beis Medrash, and he says, "Gentlemen, I want you each to check. There's 102 shekels in the box. And if there's 102, then there'll also be 98. There has to be 100. Whoever broke his change and put in too much, come and take it back. A person has to be exact. You have to give exact, you have to take exact." So we don't live that way. We're not on that level. But when a tzaddik who lives that way, so he's always giving exactly what he has to give. By the same token, he values what he has. So Yaakov values the pachim ktanim. People think that, you know, Bill Gates, there was once an article someone wrote, if he saw a $100 bill lying on the floor, he shouldn't bend down to pick it up. Because the time it takes him to pick up that $100 bill, he's losing money. He'd be making more money, the amount of money he makes for the time he works, he'd make more money by not picking it up than by picking it up. What? But sometimes people think, you know, the wealthy, they could let money go. Anyone who's encountered people who are well off will see that it's quite the contrary. They're very careful not to let things go. And that's part of the reason they got there. Yaakov Avinu, he's well off. He's about to go into war. But he values even the small vessels, he's going back to get them. And he finds himself in a wrestling match with some man. Who is this man? We don't know. Doesn't say. Vayavek ish imo. A man of importance comes and fights with him. So we look later on in the prophets. It says, Vayasar el malach vayuchal bacha vayitchanen lo betelim tzenut. So I think the Haftarah of Parshas Vayishlach. He went, he overpowered an angel. We have a tradition, this was the angel of Esav. That Yaakov took him on before. And the angel came and wanted to wound Yaakov, so Yaakov would come into the war crippled. And he couldn't wound Yaakov. He saw that from heaven, they weren't giving him permission. Now what does it mean? Angels are made of fire. How could Yaakov take him on? He'd burn him to a crisp. Well, Yaakov's not made of fire. You're fighting an angel. So this was a spiritual war. This wasn't physical. But out of this spiritual war, he was able to leave Yaakov physically wounded. And as much as he was trying to take on Yaakov from heaven, they wouldn't allow him. But they allowed him to touch the inner thigh, right near where a man would procreate. And God allowed Esav's angel to harm us, to harm future generations. We have Remach Aseh and Shesalos Aseh, 365 prohibitions in the Torah. Each prohibition corresponds to a day in the year. The prohibition of Gid Anosher corresponds to Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the day they were able to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. The angel was able to harm Yaakov in the Gid Anosher, and This is a reference to the fact that Esav would be able to damage future generations, but not ultimately kill them. We know that there were three brave men in the Jewish legion at the time of, in between the first and second temple. There were three young children that were exiled, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah from the family of Judah. They were brought up in the king's temple, and Nebuchadnezzar found them to be very wise. He took them in as advisors. And then he ruled that he's building a large idol in the valley of Dura, where there were bones of dead Jews. And he gathered all his people there, including the Jews, and he said, you all have to bow down to this idol. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah refused. Now we know them. Nebuchadnezzar found out about it. He brought them before him. He said, bow or you'll get thrown into the furnace. They said, no. He said, what God is going to save you from me? So they said, there is a God. He's in heaven. He runs the show. He can save us. Either he will or he won't, but he could. We don't know if he will or he won't, but he could. And we're not going to bow to your idol of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to serve idols because he knew from Daniel's interpretation of his dream that his kingdom would be destroyed and ultimately the Jewish kingdom would overtake things. So he wanted to cause the Jews to sin to ensure that they don't, that God will not accept them. And according to one understanding, it worked. According to one understanding in the Gemara and Megillah, that's why there was the decree of Purim. The Jewish people were almost annihilated as a result of that sin that the Jewish people did bow to that idol. So his plan was pretty good. It almost worked. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them as three brave heroes within Judaism. They didn't bow to the idol. They were thrown into the furnace and God saved them. They walked out unscathed. The Gemara says, Ilu Nagde, if he would have tortured Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they would have bowed to the idol. So we were accustomed to this great story. They didn't bow. And it's true. But the Gemara says that torture is something that you can't expect a person to stand up against. Says the Ramban, the Medrash says that when the angel hurt Yaakov, he hurt all the tzaddikim that were still to come from Yaakov. And this is a reference to the generations of Shmad, when the nations decreed against the Jewish people and tortured the Jewish people. And it's a reference to the fact that Esav was given the ability to overpower the Jewish people, and not only overpower them, but come very close to annihilating them. He quotes, we have the generation of Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba, when they decreed that any Jew caught giving over Torah would be killed, and the city he was near would be destroyed. And Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba said, I'm giving up my life and I'm going to teach five students and give them over smicha and continue the Jewish tradition. And they heard about him and they came and they were catching up to him, and he told the students, you run and I'm here, Kevin Chen Lovchim, I'm going to be like a stone that can't be overturned. And they started shooting their arrows at him and he wouldn't budge until they made him like a sieve. They tore him into pieces. But he stood there and said, I'm not budging. This is what God wants me to do, I'm doing it. And that's how Rabbi Yehuda ben Baba ended his life, by passing over the tradition he transmitted. Thanks to him, the smicha lasted. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba says, if a person would tell me, give up your life, al kiddush Hashem, I'm willing to give up my life, but on the condition that they kill me right away. A generation of Shmad, where they torture, I can't contain, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said. What did they do in generations of Shmad? They take balls of metal and heat them up in the fire and put them under their armpits and burn them to death. There are other generations where they did worse than this. And says the Ramban, we suffered all of this and we made it out alive. And that's the reference that Yaakov Avinu, after encountering Esav, it says, Vayavo Yaakov Shalem. Yaakov came intact. The Jewish people as a whole will make it. Individuals, we don't know who's going to make it and who won't. So when the angel manages to wound Yaakov, he's not only wounding Yaakov. He's wounding Yaakov and he's wounding the future generations that are going to come from Yaakov.
I have a question.
Yeah.
At this point in time, is Rachel Ben Benjamin or not?
Not yet. According to Chazal's tradition, no.
So there is effectively one son who is procreated after this incident.
Correct.
Who is wounded in this area.
Correct. And Chazal say differently. Chazal say that Binyamin was the only son who was born in Israel, and he's the only son who did not bow to Esav, and because of that he merits to have the temple, the Holy of Holies, in his section. Chazal dafka look at it in the positive, that Binyamin, he still had kings come from him. You're right. I don't know. I never saw anyone mention this point that you're saying.
But also, if you see that Yerushalayim is in the territory of Benjamin, and Benjamin's city, which is actually wounded when the battle is crashing.
Okay.
So it sort of follows through that there's this kind of thread of wounding related to the future son and the future son's territory. Even though it's effectively moved over into Yehuda during the time of Daniel.
It's not exactly moved over. Chazal tell us that there was a strip that went in from Binyamin into Yehuda.
Okay.
That it was enveloped. There was that little strip that went in. Yeah?
So, the same what he wants to say, Binyamin was almost wiped out.
Okay. The Gid Anoshe is in the thigh. It's close. It's in the thigh, but it's not...
It's the only tribe that almost tripled.
What?
Benjamin was the only tribe.
Ah, yeah, that we'll discuss later. Right, right, right. In Filegesh Begivah, they were almost wiped out. That's true.
Actually, the sin was in that area.
Yefe.
In an improper way.
Yeah.
So
interesting.
Kind of like,
interesting. Yaakov asks him, "What's your name?" And he tells him, "Why are you asking for my name? The only one who could give you anything is God. I could bless you because God told me to bless you, but the source of blessing isn't, I can't help you." And we don't need the Gid Anoshe. It's an institution that the Torah gave us either to commemorate, look at how great Yaakov was. All he lost was the Gid Anoshe, but he came out relatively unscathed after facing off an angel. Or else it's a message to future generations that the children here made a mistake. The old father is left alone and he's hurt, so that means the children didn't do the proper thing. The children should have accompanied him. And that's the message of Egla Rufa, that when a person's found dead, we don't know who murdered him. So the city that we try to verify, and after we cannot verify, so the city that's closest takes a calf and does a whole procession, and the elders come out and they send in elders from Jerusalem and they say, we didn't have a hand in this man's death. So our sages say, why do the elders have to say they didn't have a hand in this man's death? What they're saying is, we didn't let this man leave our city without accompanying him. Our responsibility is that when a guest comes to our city, we accompany him. So Chazal say that's strongly associated with Egla Arufa, with this calf that's beheaded, that a person is supposed to accompany someone else. They did not accompany Yaakov. And next week's parasha, we're going to see how Yaakov does accompany Yosef when Yosef leaves him. And Yosef, in turn, when he brings Yaakov to him to Egypt, he sends a party to accompany Yaakov. And that's the concept of Gid Anoshe, that Yaakov taught Yosef as he was leaving him. Esav sees that Yaakov's bowed to him 7 times. And Esav thinks, okay, he's giving in. I'm the Bechor. And so Esav comes and hugs him. God controls our hearts. And like the Pasuk says, Lev Mlachim Biyad Hashem, the hearts of the kings is in God's hands. And Al Kol Asher Yachpotz Yatenu, God turns it whichever way he wishes. So Esav has a moment when he's all for Yaakov. Yeah?
I've always wondered about that, because if it was only Esav who was controlling his own actions in that case, he wouldn't have even, if he had so much hatred to still want to kill Yaakov, he wouldn't even care if he fell down to 50 times.
So Chazal tell us this is the way Esav works. The Gemara says there was once a decree and the rabbis went and did a hafgana, it says in the Gemara. Hefginu kol alayla. They gathered hafgana, like we say today, a protest, so the word already shows up in the Gemara. All night long they were gathering, walking around near the person who was in charge. I don't think it was the emperor, it was some kind of officer who was in charge of it, and they called out, "Aren't we flesh and blood like you? Don't we all come from humans?" So they knew how to be leftists. They knew how to push the right buttons, and it worked. The Gemara says it worked. That they gave in. That's the way Esav is with us. That sometimes he's decreeing and trying to destroy us, and sometimes suddenly he has a change of heart and he says, "Ah, okay, you guys are all right." It goes back and forth. Now, what I'm telling you now, I seem to remember seeing somewhere. I don't remember where. A few years ago, I remember seeing someone say this over here. I don't remember who says it. Esav looks. He sees women, children, cattle. He says, "Who are all these?" What does Yaakov answer him? He answers him in modesty. He says, "These are the children that God blessed me with." Doesn't refer to the women. The maids come forward and bow. The children, they see their mothers, they were the first to bow, and they say, "They're maids. But we're Yaakov's sons." So they don't bow. Then Leah comes forward and bows. And when Leah's children see her bow, they say, well, she bowed, we bow. So Leah's children go and bow, and then Yosef and Rachel go and bow. But it turns out that the maid's children, they didn't bow. But Chazal say everyone bowed. So everyone's bowing, and Yosef knows that Esav might lay claim to his mother. She's a good-looking young girl. And Esav's going to say, "You took Leah. There were twin girls there. So I had a right to one. You had a right to one. If you took mine, I get yours." So Yosef goes in front of his mother, this little boy, and he goes and bows, but he's a tall little boy, and he covers her, so Esav won't get to see her. Now, Yosef's endangering himself by stepping forward. Everyone else, the mother goes first. He's going out of line. Not only is he going out of line, but by the fact that the mother's first, so really, that's an element of protection, you know. There were once two hunters in the forest, and they're hunting, and they're shooting, and they're shooting, and suddenly they're faced with a grizzly bear that's really mad, and it's starting to charge toward them. So one hunter starts shooting, and he sees he's got no bullets. He turns to the other hunter, and he says, "What are you doing?" So he says, I'm out of bullets too. So he says, "Why are you putting on running shoes?" So he says, "Because if I'm out of bullets, I want to be faster than you." When all the kids are standing there bowing to Esav, they don't know what he's going to do. There's an aspect where if you're closer to the front, your life is more at risk. Yosef still stands before his mother. Yosef puts himself in front of Esav's eyes, and he protects his mother from being seen by Esav's eyes. And that's why Yosef gets the blessing, Alei Ayin. Our sages say that the offspring of Yosef are Olei Ayin, they are above the evil eye. A human eye can't harm them. Chazal say if a person is going to go into a public place where he's worried people are going to look at him jealously, and we know that when people look jealously, so in heaven they say, "Wait a second, why does this person feel bad that he doesn't have as much as so and so? Let's check, maybe he's got a claim." Anytime a person looks jealously about someone else, so in heaven they say, "Oh, he caused them to be hurt. Let's check if it's fair that he has more than the other one." That's what's called an ayin hara, a bad eye. When you look at someone and you feel, "Why does he have more than me?" So the Gemara says if a person is going to go into a place where he's scared of ayin hara, he should put his left thumb in his right hand and his right thumb in his left hand and should say, "Ana ploni ba ploni, I so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Mizara di Yosef ka'atina d'lo shalta be'ein abisha. I come from the offspring of Yosef that ayin hara can't touch them." As the verse says, ben porat Yosef ben porat alei ayin. That Yosef is the one that the eye can't touch. Why? Because he put himself forward. He stood in front of Esav. And he protected his mother from being seen by Esav. When all the parties came to greet Esav, Esav in his haughtiness and anger didn't even talk to them. And that's why when he comes to Yaakov, he says, "Who are all those parties up there? Who do you value so much that you're sending him all these gifts?" You guys remember someone else who spoke this way? Lemi yachpotz ha-melech. Nasot yikar yoter mimeni. Who said that? Who would the king want to do honor to more than me? Esav's great, 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 great grandson. Who? Haman. So Esav's saying to Yaakov, Who'd you send all that to? I saw a bunch of gifts up there. Who do you value so much you send all the gifts to? So what does Yaakov answer him? La doni le Esav, to my master Esav. You're the one I value. You're the master. You're the great person in my eyes. Yaakov's giving him all the compliments in the world. He says, now that you've seen me and you love me. And we see a very interesting thing here. I don't know what to do with it. The love between brothers is called ritsui, ritsei. He says that tirtzeni, and we find it in other places as well. Mordechai is called ratzui lerov echav. Okay. Esav offers him, let's go together. And Yaakov says, you know, the kids are young, the sheep, the cattle. If we go quickly, all the cattle will die. Notice that Yaakov is careful to omit the children. We have to be careful not to allow bad things to come out of our mouth. Chazal say, when Avram was headed for the Akedah, he told the lads, I and Yitzchak, will go up to the sacrifice and we will return to you. From here our sages say, even when a person thinks things aren't going to go well, he shouldn't speak badly. A person always has to speak in the positive. Another understanding is, he said, you know, if we go quickly, I have kids, I have cattle, I have sheep. The sheep will die. And the kids, they're going to be wiped out and they won't want to go. And here we see that Yaakov had what we have today. People sometimes think it's a new phenomenon that kids say, I don't have strength, I don't want to go. Once upon a time, there was more discipline. Yaakov says, there's a limit to how much I can push my kids. At some point, they say, I don't have strength, I can't go. Yaakov comes whole to Shechem. And Shechem has been a troubled spot throughout Jewish history. Shechem has been the place where our nemesis have found room to harm us. And the Pasuk stresses that all of the toils and tribulations that Yaakov has been through, he's made it whole till here. And this is where there's going to be a breach in the fortress of Judaism. Yeah?
Do we know why Shechem?
I don't know why. Yaakov feels he's made it. He's made it. There's peace. He's made it to Shechem. He builds himself a house. He feels he's got peace. He's in the land of Israel. He feels like Esav won't touch him near his father. He's in the land of Israel. His father is a famous person here. He's Nesi Elohim. Esav won't touch him. He has a lot of people who would help protect him. He has the schus of living in Eretz Israel. So he feels he's made it in peace. Vayichan et pnei ha'ir. He camps there and he buys a piece of land to live on. And the Pasuk is stressing to us the importance of buying land in Eretz Yisrael. A guy from the Machon told me last night, they just bought an apartment here in Eretz Yisrael. That's something to rejoice about. You should see what the Poskim write. How can it be people buy land now? They buy houses in Chutz Laaretz? We're supposed to live here. The question is asked, do we make a Chanukat HaBayit? Do we make a party rejoicing that a person buys a house in Chutz Laaretz? So the Poskim say, what do you mean? What are you rejoicing about? You're rejoicing that you bought in Chutz Laaretz. You've made your situation in Chutz Laaretz with more permanence. That's not something to rejoice about. Rejoice when you buy a piece of land here. Rejoice when you have a home here. So Yaakov, when he comes there to Yisrael, what's the first thing he wants to do? He buys the piece of land he's living on. Now he has permanence in the land of Israel. So, if we had time, you're right. The conclusion is in that tshuva that we do say thank you to Hashem, because nonetheless it is a blessing. A person has a home, but a person has to keep in mind it's not Eretz Yisrael. But let's remember that your case of a marriage, what do we say in a marriage? One of the blessings up there is, may Jerusalem still rejoice. We're not completing our rejoicing here. You're right. We do mention it. We put the ash cloth. You're right. We do say, then, when Jerusalem will be rebuilt, then we'll be completely happy. That's 100% true. We are not completely happy until then. We break a glass, and it's supposed to be a precious piece of glass. You know what? Where the custom comes from? They were once rejoicing at a wedding, and they saw, the rabbis saw that they were rejoicing too much. So they had a piece of ancient white glass that was very, very rare. Only in the time of the temple, it used to be mass-produced in the land of Israel. And since the temple was destroyed, they lost the wisdom how to mass-produce this piece of white glass. So they still had a piece. Some vessel made of this white glass. So the rabbis saw everyone was happy. So they picked it up and they broke it. Now imagine, I wanted to do this at my wedding. Imagine before you break the glass, you stand up and you say, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have here something that's been in my family for 700 years. This is a specially handcrafted piece of glass. This cup has been treasured for generations. Do you all see this glass?" Bash. People would all be saying, "Oh," right? They wouldn't be saying that rejoiceful mazel tov that they say when you break a little piece of glass that costs 3 shekels. That's the idea of breaking the glass. That at the peak of our happiness, we're supposed to stop and say, "Oh, yeah, wait a second. We don't have it yet. We're not there yet." Yeah?
That story you just gave, what were they not rejoiced for that? You said they were risen too much. They were in it,
but the temple was destroyed. From the time the temple was destroyed until it'll be rebuilt, Lo'olam lo yimaleh adam piv tzchok v'olam hazeh, the Gemara says. The person is supposed to be contained. Even when he laughs, even when he's happy, it shouldn't be the maximum. It should be almost, close. Right. A person should feel something's lacking. The ancient custom was that when a woman would don jewelry, she'd leave one piece of jewelry off. When they'd set a table, they'd set one extra setting where no one would sit as a commemoration of Jerusalem. There were a lot of customs the rabbis instituted. Today, we're left with a few. Many people don't listen to music other than at a Simchat Mitzvah as a commemoration of the destruction of the temple. The Pasuk says, "Bashir lo ishtu yayin." They won't sing and hear music when they're drinking wine, when they get up in the morning, when they go to sleep like the kings do, because they're not kings. They've been demoted. The temple's been destroyed. Yeah?
However, in the case of wedding these days, when you hear the glass shatter, you can cheer more.
That's not the way it should be. That's why the custom today is that we sing Im lo aleh Yerushalayim al rosh simchati, so that people get the right message by the breaking of the glass. Some people say, you break the glass, and now you could continue with the simcha. You were Yotze. Okay. Right, so that. So today, that's why I think this new custom has evolved, that people sing in Eshkachech Yerushalayim. So depends on the chasen. Yeah.
So what about four of them are like totally rejoicing? Is there something you can do or you're reminding
each other? I don't know that we're totally rejoicing on Purim. And the answer is yes, we do something to commemorate Yerushalayim, but that is actually, we're just left with 13 minutes, so I don't want to spend time there. Yaakov establishes a Mizbeach, and he calls it El Elohei Yisrael, and he says the strength, the one that really allowed me to get here, is the God of Israel. He's the one that gave me strength. And this is where we have the custom from, that we give names that attribute our strength to God. We'll call a child Tsuri El, my rock, my strength is God. Tsuri Shaddai, my rock, my strength is God, who said the world should, enough, that's how the world should be. Immanuel, God is with us. That's why we can succeed at anything. Yerushalayim also has a name that says it's Hashem. Hashem is the one that gives it its strength. And the angels also, Gavriel, Michael, we're attributing the strength all back to God. Dina is sitting modestly in her tent, and the Torah doesn't tell us a lot about Dina. Not about her past, nor about her future, only the story. And the reason is because something bad happened here. But Dina was really very, very, very good looking. When the Torah says it about the matriarchs, it's a praise. When we say, Sheker Achin, the Hevel Ayofi, beauty is not the main thing, yeah. That's only if it's in contradiction with Isha Yirat Hashem. But if she is an Isha Yirat Hashem, then the Chen and the Yofi are additions. it's a positive thing when the external beauty is reflective of internal beauty. And that's why the Torah mentions that the matriarchs were beautiful. She was also beautiful. But the Torah doesn't say it. Because over here, it brought a downfall. And she is the daughter of Leah, the Torah stresses. Chazal say she wasn't as modest as she should have been. She went out. And sometimes a person can forget how they're attracting someone else. And a person has a responsibility to remember it. So she went out and Shechem saw her. Had she not gone out where he could see her, had she not gone to the dance parties of the girls of the town, he wouldn't have seen her. He heard there was a special girl around, so he hired the girls to make a special dance fest next to her tent. She sees the girls dancing. The Gemara says, a woman, whether she's 60 or she's 20, she likes dancing. That's what the Gemara says. There was an Amora who was discussing the laws of Chol HaMoed. What do we permit women to do? So he said to his Rebbe, he said, even your wife, she's an old woman. So he said, yeah, my wife is like a 15-year-old. She also likes jewelry, she likes dancing. It's no different. That's the way God made them. They like being happy, they like rejoicing. So she sees the dancing outside. She goes, and he kidnaps her. And even though he's a prince, she refuses. Vaye'aneha. He has to do it in a way that's torturous to her, and that's a praise to her that another girl might have said, hey, you get to marry the prince, not Dina. Dina was ultimately the wife of Eo, the wife of Job. So she was a special person. The brothers hear what happened, and they say, this isn't the way people behave. This is forbidden. Rashi says a big chiddush. Rashi says that in that generation, the people were still careful not to have improper relationships. From the time of the Mabul, people were careful. The Ramban says, I don't understand that. Why were Avram and Yitzchak so worried about their wives? Why is it that when they go to places, they have to conceal that she's their wife if they were careful not to take a married woman, if they were careful with this aspect of Gilui Arayos? How come when the Torah says, do not have all the Arayas, the Torah says, that's the way the people behaved in the land of Israel. Don't behave like the Canaanites. The Ramban says, it seems that they were doing all these things. So, the Ramban says, what the brothers meant is, that's not the way a Jew behaves. That's not the way we behave. That's going against our code of ethic, our code of behavior. And so, that's why the brothers were upset. That's the way the Canaanites behave? Fine, we're not Canaanites. We never behaved this way, and it's not right that he did this to our daughter. Shechem comes, and he's very confident that he's going to have what he wants. But he has one problem. He's met a girl who refuses. And whatever he does, she's still refusing. So he did what he wanted by force, but he wants her to agree. So he says, if I can convince the siblings to agree, then she'll know she has no home to go back to. She'll be mine. That's the only reason he's going to discuss things with them. She's in his palace. He could do whatever he wants. But he wants her to agree. He wants her to be his wife. And she's not agreeing. So he comes and tells them, tell me whatever you want, I'll give you. He has the most beautiful girl he's ever seen, and he doesn't want to give her up. The Torah doesn't tell us what happened with Dina afterwards. Torah says they took her out, they killed everyone there. What happened? Was she pregnant from that time? Torah doesn't say. There are many opinions among the sages. One opinion is that she was pregnant and she had a child named Osnat. And that child, the brother said, that child came from an improper relationship, she doesn't stick around. And they insisted on sending that child down to Egypt. And Yaakov took a locket, and he put in that locket a note explaining that she was Jewish in her history, and she was purchased by Potiphar's wife, that daughter. And when Yosef was in Egypt, so we're going to discuss, Yosef was riding around Egypt, the new king, and everyone was throwing down something at him, and she didn't have anything. She had that locket, she threw it down. That locket fell on his lap. He opened it up. He saw, hey, Jewish writing, she's a Jewish girl. Where is she? Which girl was that? So he sends his men, he does research, he finds out who the girl is, and he marries her. And that's Asnat, Yosef's wife, the girl that came from this relationship. So Yosef, who wouldn't look at someone who he wasn't allowed to look, his master's wife is trying to seduce him day in and day out, and he's not willing to do it, marries a girl that comes from a communion where the man took a girl he wasn't allowed to take by force and had this child. So that's something to think about, how that works. He's offering them everything. And one understanding is that after this whole story, she never got married. The brothers kept her like someone who had a child out of wedlock. She was considered off limits, and she never got married. Shimon said, you could live in my house, that's it. And they felt she was defiled. That gives us a better understanding to their anger. Not that we need to explain it too much, but to kill out a whole city. Yeah?
I thought somewhere that it said that Yaakov was punished because he kept Dina away from...
Rashi says that.
Right, and therefore keeping a possibility of Esau making tshuva. So the question is, so as the onesh, Dina goes up and is this what she... Or I thought she married into
someone. No. So after this happened, the question is what happened. But what Rashi is saying is that the punishment was that this happened to Dina. We also mentioned last week that this was a result, according to one understanding in Chazal, of the way Leah spoke to Rachel. That she said, "I'm at kachtech tishi. Isn't it bad enough you took my husband? You're taking my flowers too." But there are many understandings. But we're sticking to some of them. If you want a better understanding of that, I think last year we discussed that Rashi at length, how that works. It's on the web. So Yaakov's children feel this is a disgrace. This is beneath his dignity to enter such a conversation. The man has abducted his daughter. He doesn't offer her back. He's coming and telling them, now you guys talk to me on my terms. And Yaakov's children say this is beneath our father's dignity. They leave him out of the picture. So Yaakov's standing there and he's silenced. And the children all agree, we'll give him an offer that there's no way they'll agree. And even if they do agree, we'll come in and take our daughter back. And to their surprise, the people agree. It takes them 3 days to circumcise. And now all the brothers want to go in and take Dina back. The people are crippled. They can't do much. Believe me, an adult 3 days after bris milah without anesthesia, especially in those day and age, they were incapacitated. Today, people are much better off after a milah when they're older, but still, it's a difficult operation for an adult. So the brothers want to go and take her back. Shimon and Levi, they say no. Remember, Shimon and Levi are siblings to Dina through father and mother. And they come in and they kill out the whole city. And Yaakov says that wasn't the plan. You guys endangered me. Initially, I didn't say anything because the agreement was, when they'll be incapacitated, then we'll take her back. But you guys are doing worse. We didn't even expect them to agree to this. Who gave you right to kill them? The whole city? What do they deserve to be killed for? They're wrong. But to kill the whole city? And that's why Yaakov is so upset at their anger. There's a Rambam that says that the whole city was guilty because a Noahide is responsible to have a justice system, and they didn't have a justice system. They were backing an injustice, and that's why they deserve to be killed. The Ramban disagrees very strongly. He says that's just not so. They have a responsibility, but they don't have a responsibility to judge. And they're only responsible with the death penalty for the prohibitions, not for the positive commandments. So the Ramban disagrees with the Rambam. The Ramban gives a different shot why they killed them. He says they held them all to be Rasham, and Yaakov really didn't agree with it. So 3 days after they've been circumcised, they're regretting they did the circumcision and they want to go back to their idol worship. And the Ramban also says, why did they need this excuse? They're all serving idols. For that, they're definitely punishable by death. Why is the Rambam has to find this Noahide law? They were serving idols. They were doing other things that Noahides are prohibited to do. But for this, they had to kill them. And why didn't Yaakov kill them if it's a mitzvah to kill them? Why didn't Yaakov get up and do it? So the Ramban has many questions. They take all the wealth and Yaakov tells them, come up with me. There's a sefer called Sefer Ayashar, also known as Milchamot Bnei Yaakov, the Wars of the Children of Yaakov. It is unclear whether this is a reliable medrash or not. It's something we have on tradition. Over there it's mentioned three wars that ensued. that the nations came and wanted to attack, and the sons of Yaakov wouldn't have been able to stand up against them. But Yaakov girded his sword, he went out and fought and protected them. And because Yaakov protected them, that's why Yaakov later on says, I have a right to Shechem, and he gives it to Yosef. He says, even though you guys conquered it, I protected it. Asher lakachtim yad emori b'charbi uvkashti. I did it. You guys, if it were up to you, we'd all be dead. So Yaakov, God appears to him and says, you've made a vow. You said when you come back to the land of Israel, you'll erect the temple, you'll erect the place of worship, you'll give me a tenth. You didn't keep your vow. And our sages say that when a person takes a vow to give tzedakah and he doesn't, so then the first people that are harmed are his collateral, his wife, his children. That's why Rachel dies on the route. His daughter is abducted. Chazal say a person shouldn't take a vow because he's endangering his family. God says, stick to your vows right away, because even delaying a vow is a danger to the family members. Yaakov says, all the wealth you guys took, that wealth might have had idol worship in it. That which has idol worship, he buries it in Har Gerizim. And that is the Dmut Yonah that the Kutim, the Shomronim, used to worship in Har Gerizim. Binyamin is called Ben Oni, son of my sorrow. She foresees the sorrow that will plague the tribe of Benjamin and Pilegesh Begivah, that they're almost annihilated. Yaakov calls him Binyamin, my son of strength, because he's the one that's going to be with Yaakov when all the other brothers are married off. When Yaakov's going to be an old man, Binyamin's still going to be around. And the story of Reuven, so you guys can see last year, we're out of time. Maybe we'll have a different time to discuss what happened there. Tov, Shabbat Shalom.